So what we've been doing, or what we started last week, was a little bit of a series on evangelism. What is the work of evangelism? And we covered quite a bit of ground last week, and to begin with, I just want to review some of the things that we covered. So some of this is going to be, if you weren't here last week, it'll be new. If you were here, just bear with me. We'll get to the new stuff in a few minutes. As believers, I think we're all aware, or rather we should be aware, that the gospel is first and foremost good news. It's a message about God. Okay? The gospel is a message about God. It's also a message about sin. It's a message about Christ and his atoning work on the cross. And the task of Christian evangelism, our job as brothers and sisters in Christ to this world, is to present all three of these things to a lost and condemned humanity. That's our job. That's the job of evangelism. God has, in his predetermined plan, chosen to call his own back to himself. God wants his people to come to himself, and he's given us the means to do so. He wants to call us back from sin and rebellion against the sovereign God of creation, and he's done it through his Son. He's done that work through his Son. He's set apart his people by the work of his Son. He's justified his people by the work of his Son. He's called us to himself, and he's made that calling effective through Christ. But how are people called? How are people called? How are sinners enlightened to this work of God, and by what means does God make known his calling? When we asked those questions last time, we took a look at Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15. So flip over in your Bibles, Romans 10, verses 13 to 15. So, starting in verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Okay, so our task is to preach the good news. Okay, without the proclamation of the good news of Christ, how are people to come to Christ? So while the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, we know that from the Westminster Catechism, the summation of God's word, this can't be accomplished without saving faith. You cannot enjoy God and glorify him without saving faith. And saving faith cannot come without the word. And that word will not be heard without the work of evangelism. Evangelism is the means by which the word goes forward. So important is the work of evangelism that in his high priestly prayer, Jesus lifts up this work of his apostles and those who would follow them to his Father. So Christ, in his only full recorded prayer, prays to God for his apostles and for those who would come to believe after them, as they spread the gospel concerning the work of evangelism. So Christ interceded in the past, and he continues to intercede for us in this work today. So in John chapter 17, verses 18 to 23, we'll see that. We'll see what Christ prayed and the purpose that he prayed it. Starting in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So that's our task. Christ was sent into the world, and so what's he doing? He sends us into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, those who came after the apostles, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. For what purpose? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, again the purpose, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. What's the work of the Christian? What are we called to do from this passage here? We're called to make Christ known to the world. Make Christ known to the world. So evangelism then, if you Anybody recite the definition from last week? Probably not. No. Okay, evangelism then, if you don't remember the definition, is very simply our God-appointed task to share with the world the love of Jesus Christ, demonstrated through his death and resurrection for the purpose of bringing those who have been called to himself in order that the world might know the love of God and the grace of God, and in knowing, glorify him. Okay, I'm going to read it again. Evangelism is very simply our God-appointed task to share with the world the love of Jesus Christ, demonstrated through his death and resurrection for the purpose of bringing those who have been called to himself in order that the world might know the love of God and the grace of God, and in knowing, glorify him. That's the purpose of evangelism. From this definition, I think we can identify a few specific tasks of evangelism. First, it's a duty. It's a duty. It's a duty to which we as believers have been appointed and commissioned. So every believer has been appointed to this task. True, there are those who are gifted specifically to the task of evangelism, but we all have a role to play in evangelism. And the reasons that we've been appointed to this task are fivefold. Why have we been appointed to this duty? Well, God wants us to be obedient. He wants us to be obedient. He wants us to show the love of God to the world. He wants us to show the grace of God to the world. He wants to bring sinners to repentance. And finally, and most importantly, he wants us to glorify him. That's why we evangelize. That's the purpose of evangelism. Evangelism is to share the good news of salvation. Evangelism, in a simple, short definition, not the long one that we just went through, is giving the gospel. It's giving the gospel. We talked about, read a quote from Packard last week. I'd like to read it again. And what Packard does is he extends this, his definition beyond its intellectual boundaries to its practical outworking. So often we can have things in our head as so much knowledge, but they have to flow out. They have to flow out from us. He writes this. The definition makes the point that evangelizing means declaring the specific message with a specific application. It is not evangelism, according to this definition, to present Christ Jesus as a subject for detached, critical, and comparative study. Evangelism, according to this definition, means presenting Christ Jesus and his work in relation to the needs of fallen men and women who are without God as a father and under the wrath of God as a judge. Evangelism means presenting Christ Jesus to them as their only hope in this world or the next. Evangelism means exhorting sinners to accept Christ Jesus as their Savior. Okay? We're not just going out and giving a rehearsed message. You might have rehearsed it. But the purpose of evangelism isn't just to fulfill an obligation. The purpose of evangelism isn't just head knowledge that you're going to regurgitate for a test. The purpose of evangelism is to exhort sinners to accept Christ Jesus as their Savior. That's our ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to exhort sinners to accept Christ Jesus as their Savior. Evangelism's ultimate end is a person's salvation. That's why you should be doing it. The ultimate end of the gospel is salvation. And unless the call to repent and believe is present, evangelism has not occurred. It hasn't occurred. Where sin is present, where sin resides, there's no hope, and only in Christ, really, can anybody find any hope. That's the message of evangelism, and that's our task. Our task is to present that hope to humanity because there is nowhere on earth that sin does not reside. Okay? It doesn't just rest and stop in our community, to our neighbor or to a worker. It's to go to the whole world. Nowhere else in the world is hope found. In no one else in the world is hope found. It's only found in Christ. Christ is the only hope for humanity. And the moment we say that there may be salvation in anything or anyone else, we discard the gospel and we don't preach a message of salvation, but a message of condemnation. Whenever you don't preach Christ is the only way, You're just leading people down the garden path. Because you're giving them the option to believe what's not real, what's not true, and we can't give people that option. Inasmuch as redemption is the outflowing of God's love for the world, evangelism is the outflowing of God's love through us, to a dead and lost world. In this, we have to be imitators of Christ. Okay? Salvation is the outflowing of God's love to the world. Evangelism is the part that we play. Okay? Sharing God's love. It should be the desire of every Christian to be the instrument through which God speaks his word and the means by which his Holy Spirit makes those who are dead and lost alive to Christ. Is that our desire? Do we desire to do that? We desire to do that. I know for myself, it's a hard thing to do all the time, to consciously think about evangelism, to consciously think how my life reflects Christ, to consciously think about how my words reflect Christ. Why is it hard for me to do that? Why is it hard for most of us probably to do that? Because we're by nature very selfish, aren't we? Okay, the distractions of the world, our worries and our problems, they kind of overweigh, you know, and overshadow the love of Christ. But we have to stop that way of thinking. We have to start thinking about others first and salvation. Salvation, their salvation. The primary purpose of Christ was salvation, to bring his people back to himself. And in this work to which he's called his disciples, his apostles, and ultimately us, we have to be imitators of a Savior whose main purpose was to glorify God. And as it says in Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. If we're to be imitators of Christ, isn't that what we should be doing? To seek and save the lost. It was Christ's divine purpose. It should be ours. It should be ours as well. So in the study from last week, too, we heard that there are two aspects to evangelism that are necessary for evangelism to occur. The first one, that it's a work of communication. Evangelism is a work of communication. And the second thing, it's a summoning to conversion. But what do we mean when we say that evangelism is an act of communication? First and foremost, it means that evangelism uses what? Pardon? Words, that's right. Somebody was paying attention. Several people, good. Evangelism uses words. It's the direct communication of the gospel message, not the indirect. In other words, it's not evangelism if you fail to proclaim the gospel. It's preaching the good news of Christ. It's a proclamation of truth regarding God, sin and condemnation, Christ and redemption. It's the saving work of Christ, and that necessary work is explained for the glory of God and the salvation of the hearer. I'm going to overstate the point a little bit. It means to announce or herald good news. It's to declare glad tidings. It involves words. It involves words coming out of our lips, spoken words. And sometimes those spoken words, like I said last week, are spoken softly. Sometimes they're shouted. Sometimes they're whispered, and sometimes those words are used pleadingly. Okay? We can't imagine that every situation requires the same method. Okay, the same thing has to be said. Sometimes you change it up depending on the situation. Okay, but it always involves words. It always involves words. I think you can see what I'm getting at. Evangelism is not feeding the hungry. Pay attention to this, though. Although it might include that as a means of demonstrating our love for those who are receiving the gospel. It might include that. Let's not be too quick to throw out acts of kindness as part of evangelism that goes along with the words. Evangelism isn't shoveling the driveway, although it may again demonstrate our love for our lost neighbors. Evangelism isn't evangelism unless it's done with words, unless it's the gospel given. You might remember the illustration that Will Metzger gives. I'll read that one again. People need to be told what makes our lives different. Our lives then will illuminate the truth we express to non-believers. The airplane of the Christian witness has two wings, our lives and our lips. To remain silent and let others interpret our actions is wrong. God himself did not do this. The pivotal points of God's redemptive action in history are accompanied with verbal revelation, and God wants us to understand the meaning of his actions. Likewise, we must speak and speak of Christ, even if we sense our own inconsistency of life. A couple people asked questions, and maybe I didn't make it clear enough. They said, oh, so it's not what we do, it's all about just the words. No, it's not. Okay, it's like Will Metzger saying here, there's an airplane and it has two wings. Okay, there's the things that we do and the words that we proclaim. Always the two have to go together. People have to know why we're doing this. And when they see us doing this and they know why, all of a sudden the words have meaning and application. I'll give you an example. A fellow, I don't know this person, it's an illustration that I heard, but it's a pretty good one. A fellow had spent several years sharing the gospel with his neighbor, something like 20 years. And after 20 years, he shared again the gospel with his neighbor, and his gospel and his neighbor came to faith in Christ. And he says, after 20 years, how come it took you 20 years to come to faith in Christ? Why 20 years? He says, because I was watching you. He says, you'd share with me the gospel. He says, but I wanted to see if it worked in your life. He says, for 20 years, he says, I've watched you drive down all the way to the end of the street, do a legal turn and come back when you could have done an illegal U-turn in front of your house and saved 10 minutes driving every day. I wanted to see if your message lined up with your life. So what did the guy do? He did what was right in God's eyes, was a good example to people, and then the words coupled with the example God used to lead this man to Christ. You see what I'm saying? There's what we do and what we say. They both have to go together. They're both necessary. Our greatest example of evangelistic fervor, how did he demonstrate evangelism for us? How did Paul see evangelism? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 down to 24, and then chapter 9, verse 16 as well. This is what Paul saw as his purpose. Starting in verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Again in 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Do not preach the gospel. Our actions alone do not bring people to faith. It's the preaching of the gospel that brings people to faith. And last week I gave a good reason. Why is that? Why is it that our actions alone don't bring people to faith? Anybody? God gets the glory. Hey, we're a prideful people. And the minute somebody comes to faith by just observing what I do, then all of a sudden, who gets put on the pedestal? Right? How fast do we fall off of our pedestal too? Right? Somebody's came to faith simply by observing my life. How long will that last? Probably about 30 seconds. Okay, about 30 seconds. Okay, it needs to be the gospel preached. Somebody cannot believe in an action unless it's accompanied by a message or a reason for that action. Can't believe in an action unless it's accompanied by a reason for that action. So important is the proclamation component of evangelism that Paul pronounces woe upon himself if he does anything else but preach the gospel. One commentator puts it like this: woe to me describes the greatest misery imaginable for Paul. He would bring this misery upon himself if he proved disobedient to his divine mandate to preach. He must preach the gospel of salvation in his own words to Timothy, in season and out of season. And if not, he would incur God's wrath and its consequences. Paul is a slave to Christ, as he often notes in his epistles, and as such, he faithfully executes his task. Hey, we also looked before, people say, well, I'm a lady, and Paul says that he does not permit a woman to preach. Is that the same kind of preaching? No. We heard that evangelizo, okay, it's a Greek word, means to herald, to proclaim. Okay, it's not preaching like James does. Okay, it's simply the proclamation of the gospel. So ladies, you're not off the hook just because he uses the word preach here. So the first aspect of evangelism is communication. And there's another aspect to evangelism, and this is very important. It is the aspect of evangelism where for the listener, for those who receive the gospel, they must act. They must repent, and for them to do that, we must summon them to believe. Evangelism is communication, and evangelism is also the summoning to conversion. The summoning to conversion. Why is it so important? Because without an invitation to believe, the gospel is only so much head knowledge. The gospel needs it to be appropriated into our hearts. Needs to be appropriated into our hearts for the work to be complete. Evangelism without a call is also not evangelism. There has to be a call. Remember the passage in Mark where Christ invites Simon and Andrew to become fishers of men. What fishermen? Who fishes? Anybody like to fish? Is that a word, fishes? Can you say fishes? Who likes to fish? Here, I like to fish. I don't fish very often, but I love to fish. Okay, but what fisherman goes out to fish and is content without catching a fish? Okay, I say that sometimes. Oh, I love fishing. Even if I sit in a boat and just relax, it's great. I don't care if I catch a fish. No. It's true, getting away from work and sitting in the boat and even not catching a fish is better than being at work. Okay. But catching a fish, that just puts the icing on the cake, doesn't it? Okay. Do you go out to fish and you don't bait the hook? Has anybody ever had success with that? I've never had success just throwing a blank hook into the water. I tried it as a kid. I was like 5. Okay. Throw the hook. Oh, they'll like it. It's shiny. No, because I didn't like putting worms on the hook. But you bait the hook. Do you go out to fish and not try different sides of the boat? It actually makes a difference. Nothing over there, so you turn around and you try the other side of the boat. Or do you go out to fish and not try different areas of the river or the lake? If you don't invite the fish, if you don't bait the hook, you're not fishing. You're not fishing. And it's the same with evangelism. You need to summon the fish. You need to summon the fish. The gospel expects people to react. It expects it. And people will always react. Okay? People will always react. Could be indifference. Even if it's indifference, that's a reaction. They could come to saving faith in Christ or total rejection. But people always react to the gospel. Some people, again, will come to faith in Christ and some won't. Some will fall on their knees and many more will walk away seeing the gospel as so much foolishness. But you have to ask. You have to summon people. God in his divine providence has decreed that the proclamation of the gospel is the means by which he saves. That's what he said. That's how he's going to do it. Okay? Nature can only do so much. Can only walk into the bush, see a beautiful tree, and know so much about God. I can't know about his love, his mercy, his grace. That's what we have to proclaim. Let's see what Paul talked about. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 again. We read verse 16. We'll start in verse 18. What was Paul's desire? What was his task? What did he do? Why did he do the things that he did? Starting in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 9. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I may win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, although myself not being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Paul's purpose and God's purpose in the gospel is to what? From this passage, what's this purpose? What's he say? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. 7 times in this passage in 1 Corinthians 9. Why does he do the things he's doing?
To save people.
Okay, exactly. That I might win. To win the Jews. To win those under the law. To win those outside of the law. To win the weak. Okay? All those people, that was his purpose, to win people for Christ. We have to be careful, though. We have to remember that it's God who saves. We're simply his tools. And while Paul speaks of winning souls, he does so with a fundamental understanding that he is sent by Christ. He's sent by that Christ. He's commissioned by Christ. He does so knowing that it is Christ who enables him, and it is the Holy Spirit who does the work and enables us to carry forward the task of evangelism. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We'll see the means by which we are enabled in our task of evangelism. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. By whose power can we carry forward the task of evangelism? By the Holy Spirit. Okay? By the Holy Spirit. Okay? And who does the Holy Spirit come upon? Does it just come upon Elvie? How about Link? Who? All believers, that's right. I once worked with a man, this is a long time ago. He was a rather strange lad. But he made the statement that any pastor that did not save at least 3 to 4 people a week to Christ wasn't worth his paycheck. It's a ridiculous statement, isn't it? Because it fails to recognize that the messenger is not the means of salvation. It's not the means of salvation. At the same time, though, we can't say that when people don't respond positively to the gospel, that evangelism has not taken place. We cannot say that someone who has never had the privilege of seeing someone come to Christ has not evangelized. Are we guaranteed success in evangelism? Not at all. Why? Because it's the work of Christ. It's the work of the Spirit. Okay? So because you haven't seen results, okay, don't let that discourage you. Don't let it discourage you. Because it's God who reaps the harvest. It's God who reaps the harvest. Because ultimately, if we thought it was up to us and how many people came to Christ was a measure of our success, would we say that Christ was very successful in his task? No. How many people were left with him? Very few. Very few. 3 years of ministry. Okay? But it's God that saves. It's God that saves. We must remember that God is the one who saves. The Holy Spirit allows us to respond to that message. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The work of salvation is God's. Yet while that work is his and his alone, we are commanded to do what? Evangelize. Thinking back on the Great Commission, we must acknowledge that obedience to that commission is one of our motives in evangelism. It is in response to our saving faith that we carry out this command in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's, if you love God, you're going to keep his commandments. Okay? Let's read again the commission to evangelism from Acts 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the end of the earth. What's the extent of the Great Commission? What's the boundaries of the Great Commission? There are no boundaries. No boundaries in a geographical sense, if you want to call it that. Evangelism is world embracing. It's world embracing. And the command encompasses all nation, and it includes those who are difficult to love. Includes those who are difficult to love. Millard Erickson points out that as it's found in Acts 1:8, the Great Commission specifically includes those whom we might find less than worthy to receive the gospel. In the case of the Jews, it was the Samaritans. In our case, it might include any person or group we might deem irredeemable. There is, as you know, no one irredeemable in Christ except those who die in unbelief. Okay? What's going on in the Middle East? Do we think ISIS irredeemable? Do we think those who proclaim same-sex marriage irredeemable? Okay. Do we proclaim our neighbor to be irredeemable because he let his dog do something on our lawn? Well, sometimes we think about that, petty things, right? We dislike our neighbor for silly little things, okay? And we think them irredeemable, or we don't want to be part of their redemption. Okay, how does the Scripture describe us before salvation? Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 7. I want you to notice the inclusiveness of sin in the world. And you, that's all of us, I'm not saying you, of course. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. All of us who were dead in trespasses and sin, and all of us, praise God, that we're changed by his gospel. His gospel gave us a message of salvation, and his mercy and love made us alive in Christ so that we might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. While we evangelize so that we can be obedient, we evangelize so as to glorify God. God has also purposed that salvation will be a means by which he might be glorified, and our role in sharing the gospel in evangelizing is how we glorify God. It's how we glorify God. Let's listen to the psalmist, Psalm 96, starting in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nation, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Before the Lord he comes, for he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. You heard a few choruses in this? Okay. A lot of the choruses that we sing. But where do we sing choruses? Where do we usually sing choruses? In church. And the doors are usually closed. Where are we supposed to sing the praises of God? Everywhere, outside the doors. Outside the doors. Okay, declare his glory among the nations. His marvelous works among all the peoples. Do we do that? As his people. Do we tell of his salvation from day to day? For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. We always say that God is so great, right? But do we proclaim it? Are we proclaiming it? Or do we keep it to ourselves? Do you see the purpose of salvation in this psalm? Do you see who is to rejoice and why they're to rejoice and praise? Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness in all the earth. In all the earth. In all the earth. What does Christ say about his own death and resurrection? Again, go to John chapter 12. Talk about more glorifying of God here. John Starting in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loses his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." For the purpose of God's glory did God come to save. For God's glory first and foremost, not for our good pleasure. We're saved for God's glory. We evangelize for God's glory. The gospel is the glory of God. It's the glory of God. It's not to say that our salvation is a side effect of God's pursuit of his own glory. It's not a side effect, but rather it's the means by which God is glorified. God is glorified because we're saved. We sometimes see salvation as something that benefits us alone. That God has worked out his plan for us, and at times we do see salvation in a selfish light. But while our salvation is personal for us, it's also for God. It's also for God. Psalm 5, verse 11. "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you." That's why we're saved, to exalt in God. Romans 15, verses 8 to 13 continues this on. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him.' And again Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope.' May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." We're the Gentiles. God's glorified through us in our salvation. Glorified through us in our salvation. Here we see that God's glory and our joy are hand in hand. But we must also realize that we do not glorify God so that we may receive joy. Rather, we have joy because God is glorified. You see the difference? In much the same way that we do not work to merit salvation, but rather we work because we are saved. What's your motivation? Because you're saved. Our chief end then is to be the same as God's, and that's to glorify him. And for this purpose was the world created. Love the word. Isaiah 43, starting in verse 5. "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, 'Give up,' and to the south, 'Do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made.'" All those who are his, created for his glory, who he formed and made. Isaiah 48, verses 10 to 12. "Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. Listen to what John Piper writes about this passage. Probably no text in the Bible reveals the passion of God for his own glory more clearly and bluntly as Isaiah 48, 9-11. I have found that for many people these words come like six hammer blows to a man-centered way of looking at the world. For my name's sake, for the sake of my praise, for my own sake, for my own sake, how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. What this text hammers home to us is the centrality of God and his own affections. The most passionate heart for the glorification of God is God's heart. God's ultimate goal is to uphold and display the glory of his name. That's God's goal. And while one of our motives to evangelize is obedience to the command of God, our primary driving motivation in evangelism is the glory of God. The glory of God. The good news of the gospel points all of humanity to God. It's God's plan, it's God's purpose, and it is the love of God that propels it forward. It's all God's work. Our final motive in evangelism, it's a desire on our parts to be imitators of Christ. If our Lord and Savior so loved the world, should not we do so in like manner? Shouldn't we also love the world? The gospel empowers us to live out the heart of the law. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 30. We all know this passage. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked them, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. That's our motivation for evangelism. Love God, heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Looking back before you were saved, would you ever think that you wish somebody hadn't shared with you the gospel? Of course not. We should be loving our neighbor so much that we want to share the gospel with them. We want to share the gospel with them. To evangelize, to gospelize, requires us to have compassion for our neighbor. Our love not only expresses itself in deed, but as we already learned, our love must find its expression in words. To proclaim the gospel while practicing the law of Christ is the manner that God has ordained in his word to carry forth salvation to the world is how we glorify God. And to finish up, Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 38. I'm going to see the two wings of the plane working together here. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see that here? Both wings of the plane. The gospel presented. Okay, the gospel, repent and be baptized. A call to salvation given. And then their lives demonstrating the love of Christ. Their lives demonstrating the love of Christ. That's what evangelism is. In the next week, I think it is, we're going to go through some of the different ways that we can evangelize. Okay, some of the different ways, and we're going to get these ways from Scripture. Okay, not our own plans. I'm going to see what God has outlined in Scriptures as ways to evangelize. We have a couple minutes. Anybody have any questions? Any questions? No? Oh, good. I can't hear you, sorry. Yeah. Yeah, evangelism can come across in songs too. That's one way of doing it. We'll talk about those ways again next time. But, okay. Well, let's pray then. If everybody understands, we're all good. I expect you all to be out evangelizing this afternoon right after service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had in your word. And I just pray, Heavenly Father, that each one of us, as we go from here in some way, may have the opportunity through your divine providence to evangelize. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use us through the empowerment of your Holy Spirit to bring your word to a world that needs it desperately. And I just pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to be effective in you. We say help us, but in reality, Lord, we know that you're doing the work. We just want to be used by you. Lord, help us to proclaim the good news of salvation to a lost world. We just ask that you go with us now in Jesus' name. Amen.